And I think I told my parents yesterday at dinner, I said, I'm going to get through the rest of chapter 1. And then I stopped and thought about that, and I thought, no, I'm not. There's too much going on here in these teen verses of chapter 1. And yes, we are small again, but I've got to find where we left off last week. Last week, we finished, I think, talking about, what did we finish talking about with last week? I think it was this one. Past the sojourn. Did we talk about the cost of redemption last week? A little bit. Well, then that sounds like a good place to review, since only one of you can agree that we talked about it. Peter is dealing with this topic of hope for the suffering saints. And I could not help but think about Pastor's message on Thursday night, dealing with Peter, and then think about what Peter went on to pen. Peter, this one who had gone through this angst of probably wondering, can the Lord still use me? Does the Lord still love me? Does the Lord still want me? I've denied him 3 times. I've failed my Lord. And Pastor did such a great job of communicating that the Lord was praying for Peter, that his faith would fail not. And I believe we hold in our hands the answer to that prayer request, as Peter's faith did not fail, and that he pens for us this epistle of hope for the suffering saints. And in this first chapter of 1 Peter, we've talked about I have it in my notes here, this lively hope that Peter talks about and what our responsibility is to that. And we're finishing up this section of Peter dealing with the living hope and what our reaction is. And we talked last week about understanding the cost of redemption. And we talked about how a relationship with God cannot be purchased with anything that man has to offer. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 18. The Bible says, "For as much as ye know that ye are not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition." Just Peter's reminding them, you cannot purchase what God has to offer. And we talked about that passage in Acts where Simon the sorcerer came to, I think it was Peter and John, and he said, "I want what you have. I will sell everything, and I will pay for it, and I want it." And they said, "You can't buy the gifts of the Holy Spirit." And we cannot buy spiritual blessing. First of all, we cannot buy salvation. It's already been purchased for us. I don't know why we would try and buy it. It's already been purchased through Christ's blood as payment on our behalf, and we cannot buy it. Peter says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things," verse number 19, "but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." And here's Peter again using this terminology that really sinks deeply into the heart of a Jew as they understand what it means to offer a precious lamb. As they understand what it means in Exodus chapter 12 and in Isaiah 53, that great passage about Christ on the cross and the lamb, the lamb without blemish that was slain on our behalf, and they understand what Peter is saying here about this lamb. It's a lamb that was without blemish and without spot. And that lamb was, verse number 20, was foreordained before the foundation of the world. You see, before God had even created man, he already had redemption's plan in place. It wasn't a result. Our God is not reactionary to the flaws of humans. It wasn't, they fell. He looked at Gabriel and said, "Now what?" That wasn't the plan. I do have to interject this there. I saw this. I thought it was funny. This is not scriptural. But there was a thing going around social media in which God and Gabriel were having a conversation. Gabriel comes to God and says, I finished doing all the events for the 2020s. For the 2020s. And And God says, he says, you did it already? We haven't even planned all the 2020s. And Gabriel goes, oh, you mean the entire decade? I put it all in 2020. Which really kind of summarizes a little bit of what we're going through. We get an entire decade's worth of turmoil, it seems like, in 2020. But we escaped some turmoil last night. The Astros lost Game 7, for which I am grateful. Being an American League West fan, I did not want to see them go to the World Series again. God didn't turn to Gabriel and say, I don't know what to do now. Verse number 20 says, Jesus was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world. But that redemption has been unfolding throughout history. And so when Peter and these men come to preach to the Jews, they continue to unfold this mystery of the gospel when they say to them, Jesus is the Messiah. Verse number 20, it was manifest these last times for you. Verse 21, who by him do believe in God that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. I don't know how a world survives if they can't have that last statement of verse number 20. Because if your faith and hope isn't in the Lord, then it's in something far inferior. It's in something that's shakable. It's in something that's able to crumble. It's in something that's able to fall. We're watching perhaps democracy crumble before our eyes, but my faith and hope is not in a democratic republic. My faith and hope isn't in avoiding socialism or communism. That is not where my faith and hope lies. My faith and hope isn't in the S&P 500 or what Forbes says is the next great investment. That's not where my faith and hope lies. My faith and hope lies, and it can lie, in God, because it's God who raised him from the dead. Who's him? Jesus, the Lamb that was presented without blemish and without spot, that I might be redeemed. Peter says, I can have hope because it's not in the circumstances of this world. It's not in the avoidance of the circumstances in this world. It's in my God. And so he challenges them to understand the cost of redemption. He challenges them to understand the unfolding of redemption. We'll not belabor this point, but the plan was made before the foundation of the world, and it was very much unfolding before their eyes. If they would just look around them, they could see, oh wow, this Jesus whom we crucified is the very same Jesus, is the Messiah that the Old Testament prophets had prophesied about. And I'm sure there were some that thought, what have we done? But I'm sure there were some that realized what he had done. It was unfolding before their eyes. And verse number 21, Christ's resurrection was proof of God's redemptive plan. This is very important. This is a core tenet of our faith. Without the resurrection, there is no gospel. And you have to understand that. That is why, if you come across, they're heretics is really what they are, but if you come across anybody who tells you denies the resurrection of Christ, that's heresy. Because without the resurrection, there is no gospel. There is no power over sin, hell, death, and the grave. But we know that there is, because he's alive. Not just by the testimony of the 500 after the resurrection, but the testimony that bears witness with the Spirit in your heart today. Because he is alive today as he was in those 500 days afterwards. And that testimony should ring out just as loud and clear as when he went to Thomas and he walked through the wall and he said, here's the nail prints in my hands. Put your hands right here. But has he spoken to you lately in such a way? Moved through the word of God. Moved through prayer. Because that relationship ought to be just as real as what Thomas experienced. Because Christ's resurrection was proof of God's redemption plan. And so we conclude this, what we've outlined is this first section in 1 Peter about the living hope and our reaction to it. But Peter's not done talking about Jesus. He talks about him as a lively hope. We can have hope because he's alive, and our hope ought to be alive because he's alive. But we transition here in verse number 22. Peter changes his language a little bit, and instead of talking about the redemptive work of Christ, he begins to talk about the Word of God, which consequently he's still talking about Jesus. We'll look into that this morning. Look with me at verse number 22. He says this, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you fervently love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again not of corruptible seed." You'll remember that word from verse number 18. Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Here's a direct quote from Isaiah chapter 40. "For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." Chapter 2, verse 1. "Wherefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisies, and envies, and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire," we're still talking about the word here, "desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious." So here from chapter 1, verse 22 to chapter 2, verse 3, I'll remind you this, chapter and verse divisions are not inspired by the word of God. So don't limit yourself to where it says that the chapter ends. You might have to continue a little bit farther to see the complete thought. They did the best that they could, but don't be afraid to read a little bit extra in your Bible. That's all I'm saying. We see this thought about the Word of God kind of conclude here temporarily in chapter 2 and verse number 3. From 1:22 to 2:3, Peter shifts from talking about this lively hope to the living Word. And aren't you glad that the Word of God is alive this morning? And that it can bring to us the mercies anew each and every morning as we study the Word of God and as we engraft the Word of God and we meditate on it, as the psalmist says, and as Joshua 1:8 says, that if we would just meditate on it and embed it into our lives, then shalt thou have good success, then shall thy way be made prosperous. Peter says, I'm going to tell you about the Word of God. Now, in context, speaking to a Jewish believer, when Peter brings up this idea of the Word of God, what is he talking about in their mind? The Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets. And yet Peter is continuing to make this case. What is the case that he has made for the entirety of this chapter? Jesus is the Messiah. So Peter brings to them what they know, this idea of the law, the Word of God, in their mind. And he begins to marry that, as he should, with Jesus as the Messiah. And he's going to make this case and this argument that Jesus, the Messiah, is the Word of God, and that they are one and the same. How does he do that? He talks to us about the Word of God. He talks to us about the characteristics of the Word of God, and we'll get into that in chapter 1, verse 24 and 25. But he starts with this charge in verse number 22. He says, "Seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth for the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." He talks to them about redemption, about Jesus and the precious spotless Lamb. In verse number 22, he says, "Seeing that ye have done this, you purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love for the brethren." Now he gives them a responsibility. "See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." You see, a life changed by Christ ought to be one of genuine love for the brethren. Evidences, if you will, of salvation Was it James says, show me thy faith by thy works? He wasn't arguing that faith was a product of your works. He's saying that if you have faith, the works will follow. Peter is saying the same thing here. If you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. A pure heart. Oh, that pure love would flow through us. The world has this idea of love that is construed. The world has this idea of love that is crowded, and it's crowded out by selfish desires. I will love you as long as X, Y, and Z happens. I will love you as long as there's this in it for me. Jesus said, I'll love you no matter what. Whether you accept me or you reject me, I will love you. And he proved that because he died not for those that believe, but for all. He died for everyone. He proved his love. And he expects nothing less of us, that we would have the same level of love. Many times we approach life as Christians in churches and we think, well, I wonder what they can do for me. I'll love them as long as there's productivity in this relationship. But as soon as that relationship goes aside, where's the love go? It's not a pure love. Not only is it not a pure love, but look what he says. He says, it ought to be a pure love for the brethren. It ought to be a fervent love. Boy, if I could get my two oldest daughters to understand this idea of a pure love. They love each other as long as they're making each other happy. I will love her as long as she's playing my way. I will love her as long as she doesn't get in my way. Right, but isn't that the way adults function too? I will love you as long as. There's so many clauses attached to our love. We don't even think about it. And yet if we stop to think about it, we would understand that it's not without its strings attached. He says a pure love, but he says a fervent love. A fervent love. I think of that parable in which the coin was lost. And the feverish fervency with which it was searched for. But do I have that in my love for the brethren? Am I quick to jump up and say, what can I do for you? Am I quick to demonstrate the fervent love that God had for me in searching for me as a lost coin amongst my believers, my brethren in Christ? Am I fervent in my love? Peter says, if this has truly become who you are in Christ, there ought to be evidence of it, a pure heart fervently. He talks about it early in the verse. He talks about it's unfeigned. It's not hidden. It's not since it is sincere. He talks about this idea of you shouldn't be ashamed to love your brother. Now, I joke and I jest, and I offer my brother for adoption after he does his surprise Sunday stuff. Maybe I'm the one who's adopted, because if we didn't have the same last name, you might not even think we were brothers. But we are, and we love each other. And I wouldn't trade it for the world, no matter how much I fast forward that part in the live stream if I go and rewatch it. But I'll not hide it. But will you hide it? Well, others hide it as we live our Christian life. Do we hide our love? I think if the world, and this is a little bit of what has prompted this pendulum sway too far from balance into Christianity of my generation, where it's all about the love. And I do think it's out of balance, because you cannot, we talked about this last week, you cannot unbalance the characteristics of God. God is love. But he's also justice. You can't get rid of it. Does that make sense? You have to be here in the middle. But there is a portion of, we'll call it evangelicalism, that is all about the love, not the responsibility. And we like to ride that horse. Like, they are out of balance. But we have to ask ourselves, why? Because if they had seen a church in balance, doing what the Bible had said to do, would they be attracted by the out of balance? But here's what happened. There's a generation of fundamental Christians who lived over here for years and years and years, browbeating, wielding the Word of God in ways it was never meant to be wielded. So the reaction of the generation to follow was over here. As far away from that as possible, throwing out the baby with the bathwater. And yet the true position ought to be here. Pure, unfeigned, fervent love. Not a love that excuses sin, but not a love that casts out the sinner. Not a love that leaves the wounded behind because they fell. Aren't you glad Jesus didn't do that when Peter denied him three times? He didn't. Pure and unfeigned love. Peter says this ought to be a reaction to understanding who Christ is. And then I love this in verse number 23. He begins to talk about why we can do this. How is it that we can have pure and unfeigned love for the brethren? How can we do this? Being born again. John chapter 3, if you're wondering about that phrase. Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. Jesus says to him, "Ye must be born again." We understand this second spiritual birth, the second birth, this spiritual birth that Jesus was imploring of Nicodemus, saying, I know you've been born physically, and yet you were born physically, dead spiritually. And Jesus came to quicken us, to make us alive. And he says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus, of course, offers the logical reaction, how can I enter a second time into my mother's womb? And Jesus said, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about your spiritual birth. But, verse number 23, not of corruptible seed. Remember, Jesus had just said this, or Peter had just said this in verse number 18, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with what? Corruptible things. He says in verse number 23, you need to be born again, but not of corruptible seed. Well, right there, that eliminates this physical birth. Because any seed of humans is corrupted. It's tainted by sin. There is no perpetuation of immortality through corruptible seed. It doesn't happen because it's corrupted, but of incorruptible. I think of that song, God will make a way when there seems to be no way. Nicodemus said, there's no way. God said, I've made a way. Of corruptible seed, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God. Catch this. Which liveth and abideth forever. I sat and studied this verse a few weeks ago, and I could not help but think that this verse single-handedly dispels the notion that you can lose your salvation. Because if we are born by an incorruptible seed, which what? Liveth and abideth forever. What was so important about the virgin birth? Earthly mother, no earthly father, no sin nature. You mean the characteristics of the heavenly father were passed on to the characteristics of the child? You mean the characteristics of the incorruptible seed are passed on to the offspring? You mean this idea that the Word of God, this seed, which is planted by a faithful soul winner in your life, which was planted by the gospel which we have in print today in the Word of God, that seed grew and took hold on ground that was ready to receive, and it took root and it grew, and we accepted and allowed it to be planted in our hearts, and what comes with it is eternal life. What comes with it is this characteristic of that seed, that it liveth and abideth forever. And we're going to unpack these next few verses next week, because there is so much here about the characteristics of the Word of God that we all ought to know. Somebody ought to say, you ought to be able to say to someone, I believe the Bible, when they ask you, why do you believe that? We ought to have our doctrinal reasons and be able to point them to Scripture. Why I believe this. But we also ought to be able to say, I believe it because I have seen the product of it evidenced in my life personally. But I will stand before you today and say this. You can say whatever you want about the Word of God and believing it. But if those characteristics aren't evident in your life, they won't hear you. You say, are you promoting lifestyle evangelism? Not as the only means. But what I am saying is that if what you're saying, you don't care enough about it to evidence it in your own life by doing what Peter said in chapter 1 and verse 15, be ye holy, for I am holy. If you don't care enough about it to actually live it out, why should we expect anybody else to listen to what we have to say about it? Now, praise the Lord, He works in spite of our failures. And that I can be living a horrible life and hand someone a gospel tract, and it's not my life that draws them to Christ. It's the power of the Word of God, which will not return void. And we will see that here as we study these next few verses. But I want to leave you with this morning. Verse number 22. As we live this week, Peter says, I need you to have unfeigned love. I need you to have pure love. I need you to have fervent love. And church, if we can't have that amongst ourselves, whom we claim as brethren, why on earth would we think we're going to leave these doors here and have it for the cashier, for the waitress, for the person in line behind us? If we can't have it where all the circumstances proverbially are correct for us to grow and succeed, right, in an environment that's not hostile, if we can have pure and fervent and unfeigned love for the brethren here, what makes us think we're going to have it there? But if we can, the oft-used cliche says, your life may be the only Bible some may ever read. Can they look at my life, my relationship with Christ that Peter talks about, and see unfeigned love? Why would you give that up? Why would you give up that job? Well, they want me to work on Sundays. Well, that doesn't make any sense. You're right, it doesn't make any sense. Your child has so much potential in name the athletic endeavor. Why won't you enroll them in this league, in this select team? And because it takes away their chance to go to kids club. It takes away their chance to go to Sunday school. And the world looks and sees that we have a love for our church, that we have a love for the brethren, for fellowship. Why do you stay out so late on Sunday night? There was cake. Because I appreciate my pastor, which, by the way, tonight, Pastor Appreciating Fellowship. Now, Go this week and live that pure, unfeigned, fervent love for your brethren amongst the world. Father, thank you.